Anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. For each one should carry his own load. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Amen. So we're coming to the conclusion of this letter to the believers in Galatia, and Paul is kind of wrapping up the exhortations and the the indignations that he has been expressing throughout the letter. Just to recapitulate a little bit, we know that Paul wrote this letter to the believers in Galatia because there was a danger of them reverting to the law of Moses, as a means of salvation. Paul had preached and founded churches in Galatia. After he had left, the Judaizers had come in and were insisting that, yes, they could believe in Jesus, but they needed to add the law of Moses as a means of salvation, a means of acceptance with God. And Paul was, should I say, appalled that this would happen. And so he had written quite indignantly and very forcibly against this kind of teaching. This kind of teaching had already been thrashed out in councils in Jerusalem when the Gentiles had first come into the church. The question had arisen then, should they be circumcised in order to be accepted? Should they obey the regulations of the law of Moses? And it had been decided then, no, they didn't need to do that. There were some things, yes, that they should avoid, like blood, things sacrificed to idols, fornication, and that if they did those things, it would be well with them. They were accepted. But this had not been agreed upon by many of these Judaizers who were insisting that the law of Moses had to be kept in order for salvation to be complete. And so Paul had encountered this kind of opposition himself in the different places where he had preached. And now when he's away from Galatia, he's having to write to them to get them back on track, to get them to realize it's simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they are saved. They had realized that when he had first preached to them and taught them. It was as if Christ had been presented to them, crucified, buried, risen from the dead, granting the Holy Spirit to them. They'd realized that, and yet now they were being influenced by these legalists to revert back to the law. And so Paul had written, he'd used various means of exhortation to get them back to where they belonged. And hopefully he was thinking that these exhortations would have an influence and bring them back. Otherwise they were fallen away from grace. They needed to get back into grace and live and work by the Spirit of grace. He'd asked them, how come, miracles are done amongst you? Who does it? Do you do it by hearing of faith or by the works of the law? And clearly it was by the hearing of faith. And so he had used these different arguments, and now he's coming to the close of the letter. And as we pointed out before, Galatians is considered to be the Magna Carta, the great charter of freedom for the Christian. It has influenced many notable Christians. John Bunyan was very influenced by it. Martin Luther considered it, his second wife, as it was, because he was so endeared to it. Martin Luther had struggled greatly with sin and a tortured conscience throughout his life. And he hadn't found peace in a monastery. He hadn't found peace in anything but the living Word of God. And at times, and especially this opening verse, he said this really saved his life at one time. He was so particular in his conscience, perhaps more so than was needful, really, but God used it to bring about the teaching of freedom through grace, through faith, through the Word of God to many. So his sufferings were not in vain. But Paul begins, brothers, notice he still considers them brothers in Christ. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now, what kind of sin is Paul talking about? He doesn't really specify. Was it a moment of weakness, or was it an ongoing condition? The word that he uses, if anyone be caught or overtaken in a sin, seems to specify a moment of falling. Perhaps some scriptures say overtaken in a sin. Here we read caught in a sin. You think of John's gospel where the woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. She was caught. It was there for everybody to understand and see. Some sins are more obvious, they're more outward, and the fall is more extensive in the understanding of people. But Paul is saying, if a person is caught in a sin or overtaken, perhaps in a fall, maybe temporary, then the one who is spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, one scripture says. Ours is gently. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So things happen. As Christians, certainly we want to grow in grace. We want to grow in holiness. But we still have that sinful nature to contend with. Paul recognizes that. He even expresses that in Romans. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thankfully, he says, thank God through Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, there are times when Christians fall. And there are times at that time where we can exercise godly character, not judging, not accusing, not thinking ourselves as more high and mighty, but coming down to the level of the person who is in that condition and lifting them up. I think I was reading a little bit by John MacArthur regarding this chapter, and he says three things: that when a person, a brother or a sister, is fallen, we are to pick them up, and then progressing through the chapter, hold them up, and then progressing even further, build them up. So it's a question of having compassion, being gentle, being meek. And Paul himself elsewhere says, you know, we have to take heed so that, you know, we don't fall. Yes, there are warnings given in Scripture, but he also says in Corinthians, he that thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. So there's always that necessity of humility and being humble before the Lord, recognizing that, yes, whatever has happened to others can happen to me. And again, others in the church, his church history, have made the same kinds of notifications. I think Augustine said, you know, the person who commits adultery one day may be the one, might be me the next time. So take heed. Don't vaunt or boast yourself or brag yourself that it's not going to happen to me, because then you're opening up yourself up to that kind of temptation. So Paul's concern is not so much with the sin as with the restoration of the sinner. And he uses a word that was used in a secular way for, in a medical sense, you know, restore such a one. It was used by a doctor or a surgeon to restore a dislocated limb or to set a broken bone. And anybody who's had a broken bone or a dislocated limb knows it can be quite painful. Just making it more topical, I guess maybe the footballer Neymar might relate to this. He's the Brazilian player who got a knee in the back, and I think it's damaged one of his vertebrae. So he'll be needing medical attention, and I'm sure he'll be glad of a compassionate doctor who will restore his fractured bone in a way that will be effective and not too painful. So Paul says, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. So as brothers and sisters in the faith, we are to help one another. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, he's almost saying, if you want a law, then this is the law that you should have. Start with the law of helping others. Jesus served others rather than himself. And so should we. When someone is caught in a sin, we need to help that person, not make the burden heavier. And this is love, which fulfills the purpose of God's law, according to chapter 5 and verse 14. And then Paul goes on to give advice. He says, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. So it's a warning against deception, a warning for people who maybe think they are spiritual giants, never likely to be caught in a sin, to take heed, to think that they too are susceptible to temptation and falling. So Paul warns against that. He says each one should test their own actions, and then they can take pride or rejoice in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. So we're not the judge of somebody else's spirituality or depth or height of faith, but we should be attentive to ourselves and examine ourselves before the Lord. You know, this is Communion Sunday, And in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, you know, judge yourselves. You know, don't judge others, but judge yourselves. Where are we? Are we in the faith? Are we living in victory? Are we keeping humble before the Lord when we do fall? Are we confessing our sins? And then are we receiving forgiveness and going on with the Lord? These times are opportunities for self-examination, not to bring ourselves into condemnation, but just to be real. And then in the presence of God to acknowledge our dependence upon him. He says, each person has his or her own burden to bear, their own journey in life. Each one should carry their own load. Now, before, he's just said, we are to carry each other's load. Is this a contradiction? No. On the surface, it looks like that, but actually in the original, there are two different words used. Where he speaks about bearing somebody else's load, he uses the word baros, which is a word that means something that is too heavy to be borne, to be carried by oneself. It could be a physical load. It could be an emotional load, a heavy load that is just too much for one person to bear. So Paul is saying in that instance, get with that person, get under the burden, lift it with them so that they can survive and they can be built up. So things happen in Christian life. Sometimes it could be just, you know, accidents. It could be any kind of misfortune that can happen spiritually, emotionally, financially, physically. But Paul says, in that case, help to lift the load, help to shoulder the burden. So in that sense, the body ministry should be focused upon that particular need so that it can be raised up. In this instance, Paul uses a different word, fortion, which means and has significance of an ordinary sort of backpack, something that maybe a soldier might carry in war. It's manageable. You can carry it. And he says, in that sense, each one has to carry their own load. They have to bear their own responsibility for their actions. And so in using these two different words, it makes it clearer just what Paul's meaning is. So bear one another's load when the burden is too heavy for that person to carry by themselves, but be responsible for your own actions as well in the second instance. Then Paul goes on to speaking about concern for financial support for leaders of the church. He says, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Now, when the people were spiritually immature, relatively new, Paul was willing to support himself with his work, tent making. But he also taught that believers should support those who labor in the gospel. If you want teachers to help us with their abilities, we should help them with our abilities. Now, Paul was not a prosperity teacher by any means. You know, he just simply wanted those who labored in the word to be on a par with those who didn't or received the teaching. And it was a reasonable thing to ask. And Paul obviously gave good examples when, you know, the opportunity wasn't there. He would work and support himself, not just himself, but support others as well, those who labored with him. At other times, when the harvest was obviously there for reaping, then he spent more time preaching and teaching, and others supported him, which was reasonable. Again, John MacArthur, reading through his commentary, says something like, it wasn't just financial things. If a person was instructing another person, then share in all beautiful things. It doesn't actually mention money there. Share in all good things. So it could be a testimony It could be in what the Lord has been doing in one person's life, sharing it with another. So it's the word is kalos, meaning all beautiful things that the Lord has been doing in a person's life. Share that with another so that both could be blessed, teacher and pupil, student. Now Paul goes on to say, do not be deceived. Again, he's using this word about deception. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And this principle could be applied in many different settings. But here it just seems to refer to the financial support for teachers or leaders or pastors. He says, no matter how diligent our teachers are, if they have to support themselves financially, they will inevitably have less time to help others. So when we give, we receive from the Lord. And he also applies this axiom to spiritual matters. Whoever sows to please their flesh, their sinful nature, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So we always have that choice, don't we? We can please ourselves, please the Lord, please others. But a self-centered life produces only material things that are going to go to waste anyway. But a life that is sown to the Spirit has eternal consequences and rewards. So it's not a matter of earning eternal life through good works. It's simply an acknowledgement that spiritual choices have results. And Paul and Jesus were certainly not averse to good works. They recommended them. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and glorify not you, not me, but our Father who is in heaven. And Paul obviously exhorted to good works. So the good works were the fruit of salvation, not the root. We don't work to get salvation, but we work from the point of salvation and thereby show that salvation is real, that it's genuine. And then Paul concludes, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. In Paul's day, wealthy citizens often financed public banquets and new civic buildings. They were, in a sense, doing good to all. All could benefit from their good deeds. So Paul is kind of saying, be a public benefactor, especially within the church. If you sow generously, you will reap abundantly. 2 Corinthians 6:9-6. So Paul is exhorting now to do good, to restore those who are in need of it. Elsewhere he says, we who are strong should bear, lift up the weak. And now he kind of takes the pen in his own hand. It seems that the practice was for an amanuensis, a scribe, to write the letters for people on papyrus. And then at the end, Paul kind of takes the pen for himself and writes the conclusion. So he says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. So he adds a few thoughts about circumcision. And he says, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to force you to be circumcised, but the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So basically, the false teachers wanted Christianity to be just another sect within Judaism. They wanted Gentile believers to become proselytes or converts. And they may have offered various religious reasons, but Paul says what they really wanted was to be accepted by unbelieving Jews. But there is a kind of irony here. He says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, and yet they want you to be circumcised so that they can boast or brag about your circumcision in the flesh. Now, Paul knew all about that as a former Pharisee. He knew the rigor or the difficulty of keeping all the laws, not just the law of Moses, but the many other regulations that were added to those as well. And he says, and these people don't have that kind of zeal, certainly not the kind of zeal that Paul had. And says they just want to brag about bringing converts into the Jewish fold. But boasting about achievements is dangerous to spiritual health. And Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When we boast in the cross, we're really boasting in our weakness, our helplessness, admitting that human efforts lead only to death, but we're proclaiming the good news of what Christ has done, and he has brought life. Where we were spiritually dead, he has quickened us, he has made us alive in Christ. So because of the cross, the old self, the old man, the old nature is really irrelevant. The new spiritual reality is that it doesn't matter whether a person is Jewish or Gentile or Samaritan. It says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. And that happens when, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we recognize that we need Christ, and we repent of our sins. We ask the Lord to forgive us. We ask him to come into our lives, to make us into new creations. And that's when spiritual life begins. And that's when the spiritual journey commences. So our dependence is on Christ, not on the flesh. And then Paul concludes by saying, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. So this rule, if you like, is that circumcision doesn't matter. And so Paul ends with a benediction on those who accept his teaching. They are the Israel of God. The Judaizers were trying to get them into a kind of physical Israel based on the law. Paul says, no, we are of the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ. That is our status. It's not to do with the flesh or the keeping of Mosaic laws, but it is through a living faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on and says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's not here referring to any kind of stigmata, but Paul has been persecuted for Christ. And he points to his scars. When we studied through the book of Acts, we saw the many times when Paul was beaten, whipped, stoned, and, you know, he bore in his body those scars. Why? Because he was preaching the cross. He wasn't preaching the law of Moses. He was preaching faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to look at the flesh, then look at these scars as evidence that I'm trying to please God through preaching the cross, not on anyone else. And so he concludes by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. So the whole epistle has been rounded out with, you know, the love of God, helping others, restoring others who have fallen, doing good, and showing that the power of the gospel can be demonstrated by the way that we live. It's a living faith. It's not a dead faith. It's a living faith in the crucified, buried, resurrected, Spirit pouring forth Christ. And that's the God that we serve. And that is our Magna Carta, our great charter of freedom in Christ. Shall we pray? So, Father, we just thank you and praise you once again for your word. Truly, it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, that we live by it. And we just pray that as we ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and teach us, as we read your word, that, Lord, it will be a living word in our hearts and in our lives. And we ask this, Father, now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 Sing our communion.